We finished yesterday looking at three historical facts or examples of error in the Old Testament used by Jude and the brethren of what was manifesting itself within the household, and how that the world kept creeping in to the household. We have an example here, I think, of the way things are going. Remember, we talked about that seed being planted. And what we want to be aware of is who is planting those seeds. This happened in 2 years ago in December. It reads, as a disparate but linked militant youth protests simultaneously erupt in a number of countries across the continent, French President Nicolas Sarkozy has retreated on two controversial pieces of domestic legislation out of fear that the specter is haunting Europe, the specter of 1968. Mr. Sarkozy, the outgoing chairman of the six-month rotation of the European Union presidency, has dropped plans for changing high school curriculum and Sunday retail opening hours in dread that the Greek syndrome, the two-week-long youth riots that have rocked the Hellenic Republic and the country's most widespread unrest since the overthrow of the military junta in 1974. Sarkozy's fears this could spread to France and even across the continent. The reform itself appears to be relatively modest, slightly cutting the number of classroom hours, introducing a modular approach to the subjects, or two subjects, and breaking the school year into two terms. And only last week, Mr. Darkos, Minister of Education, had confidently predicted that he would not become the Minister of Hesitation. School protests are notoriously difficult to predict and control in France. Do we hear the frog-like spirits? Over the past months, pupils' unions, have been staging demonstrations over the issue, some of which turned violent last week in western France. While his aides insist that postponing the reform was in no way a U-turn, most commentators are describing it as the first time the president has caved into pressure from the streets since taking the office 18 months ago. That's mind-boggling to think that this is high school. High school. I would have expected college students. High school. We believe the same mindset is manifesting itself in the household today. When we hear ideas like this being spoken of amongst the younger brothers and sisters, the ideas that and practices of the religion's pioneers are placed on a pedestal. Somebody planted that seed. I've heard that for many years. To call any of the traditional ways into question is seen as corrupting the earlier ideas or ideals, and so the spirit of inquiry and freshness with which the religion began is smothered. Were we not to remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles? I have a hard time thinking that traditions are introduced by Christadelphians. I think it's just a means of an argument. Because what we do, what we say, how we're organized, we feel, is based on those early ecclesias as they were formed in the first century. Another comment. The sad irony is that while this rigid adherence to traditions is intended to prevent apostasy, it actually causes apostasy. I can't understand that. Brethren, this is not what I picture when I read in Jude 12 of the love feasts. I'm sorry. But that is totally wrong. Wait till we get to verse 12 and see what Jude has to say about these love feasts. They speak of Christadelphians being rigid, mechanical, formal, sanctimonious in the way in which we conduct our meetings. They tell us that we have a template for public prayer. And I agree with that. We do have a template for public prayer. And it begins in Matthew 6 and verse 9. And it's stated in this manner, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." We do have a template. I don't believe Jude was painting a good picture of the love feasts again, as we read in verse 12. As young brothers with fresh minds, the ball is in our court. I can't think of anything but the words of Korah. You take too much upon yourselves. However, I have serious reservations with the second section, speaking of the statement of faith, doctrines to be rejected, as I believe it attempts to nail down a number of issues that should be left open to individual conscience, left open to our own mind to interpret. Are we on dangerous ground nowadays? The brother wrote, "The brother that is erring in doctrine or practice is often granted preferential treatment, often at the expense of the one who is striving and trying under difficulty to maintain the standard of the truth. Many will rush in to support a theorist who tries to advance the new way of looking at the truth and will try to explain away the seriousness of what has been advanced, but will turn with bitterness on those who recognize the danger and boldly contend for the faith, as did Jude." Having outlined the three basic errors of these false teachers and the doom that they will face, as demonstrated in the historic examples that Jude drew upon, he now draws on three more examples: Cain, Balaam, and Korah again. These three manifested characteristics, qualities, well, I don't know if you want to call it qualities of character, characters of false worship that Jude contended with as the apostasy was being introduced into the household. In the eighth verse, we find that Jude again draws on the words of Peter. And we're going to look at Peter's words first. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise governments, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." We're going to find that Jude uses a very similar expression. Peter says, those that walk after the flesh. Here Peter says, those defiled, those who defile the flesh. Peter speaks of those who despise governments, and Jude talks of those who despise dominions. They both conclude with the same statement, speaking evil of dignities. The word filthy here is not found in the original. But he says, likewise, in the very same way, Jude in this verse is providing the summary of verses 5 through 7. Here he's getting to the true character of these false teachers, those who defile the flesh, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, despise dominion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, speak evil of dignities, Israel, rejecting Moses and Aaron. These characteristics were manifested in immorality and permissiveness, pride and arrogance, and revolt against the word and divinely appointed leaders. These dreamers, and the word dreamers here signifies to dream divinely suggested dreams. These dreamers proclaim to have a divine revelation. Do we hear this today? The false teachers that Jude contended with were claiming to speak with the voice of divine authority. They had a revelation from God and they wanted to pass it on to men, but their real objective was to lead brethren away from God. So they remember, we remember, there is no new thing under the sun. In relation to this verse, you need to take a look at Jeremiah 23. We're not going to read them today, but read them on your own and compare this to what Jude is saying. Jeremiah 23, verses 25 through 32, where Yahweh says that He against those that prophesy false dreams. Those dreams that cause my people to err. And in verse 39 of that chapter, Yahweh's conclusion is, I will utterly forget you and forsake you. Certainly nothing that we should take lightly. You can also take a look at what happened in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. Between what we read here in Jeremiah and Moses, do we understand how serious this was in the sight of Yahweh? Contending earnestly for the faith is not something simply restricted to the days of Jude. It's necessary to contend. And do we understand that those who draw away disciples away from Yahweh, what they are worthy of? These false teachers defile the flesh. Here, another divine principle is expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. How much thought do we give to what deity thinks of His temple? What was the punishment for those who defiled it? When we come into covenant relationship, have we not said that our body is Yahweh's? When we defile that body, such as putting no restrictions or constraints on ourselves, then we defile the temple that we say we have dedicated to Yahweh's service. Is our temple a dwelling place for the Spirit Word? And there's another thing we hear today. We don't use Spirit Word because it's not a biblical term. And I guess I need some help, because when I read Ephesians 6:17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Is that not Spirit Word? Are we out of sync with the times? Are we so narrow-minded we can't benefit from a change and having an open mind receptive to new ideas? I wonder. Did Yahweh's requirements for modesty and propriety change with times? Can someone help us to understand what God means when He says, "I am Yahweh, I change not"? Today we hear that Christ was a rebel wanting to implement change. And I agree 100% with that statement. He was trying to lead the nation back to the old paths. Yahweh's requirements and expectation of us has never changed throughout time, but we have. We are the unstable element. We change in our warmth to the truth and Him. We judge things are okay because the world dresses this way or does things this way. Again, we ask the question, what doth the Lord require of thee? Jude states that these false teachers despise dominion. Rotherham renders this lordship. They set aside lordship. There was a rejection of divine authority of those servants anointed by Yahweh. The members in whom Jude contended with were busily undermining the works, the teachings, the authority of the ecclesial pioneers, men who stood for truth. What did Paul encourage Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 5:17? Let the elders that rule be well counted, that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. How do you reconcile that with a statement that's made as young brothers with fresh minds, the ball's in our court? Is that statement not divisive? Again, what about Paul, what he has to say in Hebrews 13:7? Be mindful of them who are guiding you, who indeed have spoken unto you the word of God. the outgoing of whose behavior, reviewing and imitating their faith. None of us are perfect, but we should look to those whose life reflects what they have found in the Word. Does it say that young members should be blind robots? Absolutely not. But look within the household for direction, not outside, not with the thinking of the flesh, such as Korah. This verse ends with the exact same quote that Peter had used. And it's the only other place we find this in Scripture. These dreamers speak evil of dignities. This is to blaspheme glory. Blasphemio doxa, to blaspheme glory. They were following the example of the murmurers in Israel who had raised their voices against Moses and Yahweh. Verse 9. Jude now presents us with an example of how that even the angel who is described as carrying the name of Yahweh in him did not speak evil of those heretics. And in particular, the example used here, it deals with the Samaritans and the rebuilding of the temple. And we don't have time to go into this in detail, so we suggest that you give this some due diligence when opportunity presents itself. But here again, Jude goes to 2 Peter and builds upon what Peter says. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before God. The events of Ezra chapter 4 and 5. The Samaritans tried every slanderous, deceitful, blasphemous tactic they could to stop Israel from doing the work of the restoration under Joshua and Zerubbabel. But Joshua waited patiently, awaited for the rebuke of his adversaries by Yahweh. He continued patiently with the rebuilding of the temple despite the blasphemies of the Samaritans. This should be the attitude we should adopt as well, that of patient, faithful endurance, trusting in Yahweh to bless the works and to vindicate His name in due time. Joshua was confident that Yahweh would accomplish this and His will would be executed despite all attempts to prevent it. So neither man nor angel brought a railing accusation, again, blasphemocrisis, a blasphemous judgment. We looked at those words earlier in verses 6 and 8. There will be a time for crisis at the return of our Lord. So the enemies of Jude were making these false accusations, these character assassinations, these slanderous remarks, just like the Samaritans did, while Jude kept expounding the word of Yahweh to save his brethren. His adversaries were not as strong in the word, not as consistent. The fact is, they were trying to alter the word. These brethren took on the role of Satan. They adopted the tactics of the Samaritans to try and to discredit the brethren who were faithfully laboring in the things of the truth. If we uphold the principles of truth, then Yahweh will uphold our cause, no matter how difficult things seem to become. But we can't descend to the same level of character assassination, demoralization, abusive tactics of the adversaries. We must use the approach of Jude. And now in verse 10, he tells us a little bit more. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. These, says Jude, speak evil of things they know not. And again, evil here is blasphemio. They blaspheme against the things that they don't understand. And the word know here implies a knowledge in a general sense. I think Brother Sid gave us a good definition of gnosis and epinosis the other day. So Jude says that they presume to speak with authority, as Peter did. Great swelling words of vanity they speak about things they didn't understand. And in doing so, they establish themselves in the eyes of Jude as the offspring of the seed of the serpent. And the very next phrase that he says, But what they know naturally as brute beasts, and we heard that comparison Sunday in Psalm 1, where we heard the word ungodly compared to brute beasts. And I think it's an appropriate comparison, as we will see here. These brethren reasoned upon the things of God from the standpoint of the flesh. They could not rise above their own natural instincts. It was the reasoning of the serpent. Where do you think the ecclesia would end up if reasoning were based upon that mode of thinking? Somewhere outside the covenants of promise. Jude carefully chose his description of these brethren here as brute beasts. A logos soon. A logos, interesting. We know the word logos means reason. But when it's prefixed with the letter A, it becomes a negative meaning. The word here then signifies without reason. Why? Because they were reasoning according to the flesh. Pride, human pride, the greatest of our failings. Man's reasoning, man's logic, they believe is superior to all. If that is our approach, then we will never understand the things of God. Paul clearly points this out in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16, where he compares the thinking of the natural man and what it cannot receive as opposed to those who have the mind of Christ. So Jude says, in those things they corrupt themselves. This is the natural process of the flesh. This is the mode of thinking that's given a cloak of respectability, as it were, from the Word of God. These flesh-pleasing thoughts lead many away from the truth. The word corrupt in verse 10, it means to destroy, to perish, and this is the exact same thought as expressed by Peter again in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, may be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. That mode of thinking of the flesh will lead to that physical corruption of the flesh, as Paul expresses in Galatians 6:8. Those who sow of the flesh shall reap of the flesh. Those who sow to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. So Jude has gone from discussing the type of errors that were manifested to the character traits of those who manifest these errors. Cain claimed to be a worshiper of God, but only on his terms. Balaam mouthed the words of God, but was only after material advantage. Korah refused to acknowledge divine authority. His life was dominated by fleshly pride. Woe unto them, says Jude. And the word woe signifies two things, denunciation and grief. Grief, here were brethren who were departing from the truth, turning the words of life to ineffective babble and leading others astray. Indignation, in that the ecclesia was being harmed in this way. But also, these false teachers were disrespectful to Yahweh's words and handling it deceitfully. Something we should remember here. This is not only Jude's assessment, but we remember he was guided by the hand of deity. Jude continues in verse 11, for they have gone. No longer a description of what was coming, it's happened. He writes in the past tense, they have gone. These brethren did not even know they had lost the truth. They have gone in the way of Cain. Speaking of the events of Genesis chapter 4, we see manifested at the very core of the event the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Both these men were religious, but they were motivated by different principles which led to enmity, hostility, and finally murder. The comparison that Jude is trying to bring to his readers is not a matter of just brethren disagreeing, but a matter of truth versus error, and that it was destroying the body. So we see in this lesson, one who sought to sacrifice self in worship, while the other only offered the sacrifice of self. If we look at a Bible dictionary like Smith's or Hitchcock's, we find that Cain means possessions or acquired. So Cain means gain. Cain's heart was set on what positions he could gain. He thought he was a religious man and didn't believe that he had turned his back on God. He saw himself as a worshiper of God, but only on his own terms. There's a few things we want to take note of in the events of chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. If you have an Oxford Bible in your margins, it says, in the process of time, it translates at the end of days. At the end of days. The implication here is that there was a set time for sacrifice to be offered, just as there was going to be under the law. So Cain and Abel had been instructed in the ceremony of offering sacrifices. We next read the description of acceptability. To Cain and his offering as opposed to Abel and his offering. Why state it that way? This gives us another bit of information here concerning what constitutes an acceptable offering. Samuel was told that the Lord looketh upon the heart. Think about what we heard this morning. It's the spirit in which it is given. It's not the offering in particular that Yahweh desires, but it's the heart of the offerer. Yahweh looks approvingly on those sacrifices if the heart of the offerer is right. Remember again Brother Thomas's words, God asks men for their hearts. Next, we find the word offering in these verses three times. The word means to appoint, to apportion, to bestow. This is an expression of thanksgiving to God. This is the same word used in Leviticus to describe the meat or the meal offering in Leviticus 2 and verse 1. We know this offering was offered in gratitude to Yahweh for the blessings received. We also know that under the law, the meal offering was made with the burnt offering. Which brings us to the point that Cain missed, but Abel understood. We might tend to go too fast through these verses and say that Abel, he also brought. But this doesn't mean that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground and Abel brought of the fruit of the flock. But that in addition to the meal offering, Abel brought what was obviously required. So what Cain failed to remember is the fundamental principle expressed in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Cain needed to acknowledge his need to seek a covering for sin. We see a tight coupling here between these two offerings and the relationship of the meal and the burnt offering under the law. The meal offering required that a burnt offering be made first. And we remember in Scripture that it was always the burnt offering that was offered first. Yahweh is consistent in His Word. The lesson's obvious. Just as Brother Roberts writes in the Law of Moses, that the burnt offering should be required in the absence of particular offense shows that our unclean state as death-doomed children of Adam itself unfits us for approach to the deity apart from the recognition and acknowledgement of which the burnt offering was the form required and supplied. Cain brought what he desired, not what Yahweh required. We find several points then in what Cain had done. He denied that he was a sinful creature under condemnation to return to the dust. Cain thought that the sweat of his brow was a more appropriate offering than the blood of a lamb. He was substituting grace with works. We know that both are needed, but works must be developed and built upon faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Cain didn't have an understanding of the atonement. And where did this lead? Murder and exile. The real strength of Jude's example here is that the same fate lay in store for those false brethren. It would lead them to murder by robbing their brethren of eternal life as they led others away from the principles of the truth that could save them. They were teaching principles that were contrary to the ways of salvation. They taught a doctrine of the atonement that allowed sin to proceed unabated, that grace might abound. Yet Cain is given an opportunity to redeem himself. An offering was there for him, but he left brooding, sullen, and jealous. The works of his hand were not acceptable. We then read in verse 8 that Cain talks with his brother Abel, and he must have really dumped on Abel. How he'd been treated, what he believed concerning the matter. But this in and of itself could not have led to the death of Abel. Abel must have contended for the truth. He must have tried to set Cain right. Cain, this is what God requires, and we must meet His requirements. Cain, your understanding of the need for sacrifice is wrong. Abel was not passive in his defense, just as Jude was not passive in his defense. And it was during that exchange that we can paraphrase what Jude wrote in verse 10. Cain speaks evil of those things which he did not understand. And Abel lost his life because of that. The Apostle John also speaks of Cain and the fate of those who follow his ways in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and tells us that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. So Jude sets before his readers of the fact of this man. Cain was not obedient to God's ways. He rationalized his religious life on the principles that the way of the flesh guided him. Men who will not develop their understanding of truth out of the Word of God, but develop their own forms of thinking that is pleasing to themselves and those who would follow them, are what Jude contended with. This would be a form of religion that denies the divine principles of godliness. So Jude writes, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward." They ran greedily. They ran riotously. This means that there was a complete lack of restraint in pursuing the ideas of the flesh. So these brethren that Jude is speaking of are described as running headlong after the error of Balaam. In volume 1 of Eureka, Brother Thomas tells us the meaning of Balaam, that it was waster of the people. So when you have Balaam in the ecclesia, the results of what will be accomplished is a waste away of brothers and sisters. How? To waste away their spiritual strength. To waste away their stability in the truth. And finally, to waste away their hope for salvation. Insidiously, slowly, but completely. It is Balaam and the men of his character that are described in verse 4 of Jude. Ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. It was Balaam who brought about the destruction of the people by telling Balak to take the women of Moab and seduce Israel. Now in Jude's day, these false teachers were running after the error of Balaam. The word error of Balaam here, it's interesting as well. One who leads astray from the right way. The same expression again that Peter uses when he writes of these men having gone astray. And here again we find Jude using the example found in 2 Peter. Peter is describing those that he had introduced in chapter 2 as false teachers who would come into the ecclesia. 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16. We note here there's a divergence of ways. The right way or the straight way and the path that leads to destruction. And the path that was set by Christ was the path that these were to follow, the right way. The crooked path of riches and honor that Balaam sought followed the opposite. This led Balaam to teach how to seduce the men of Israel through the Moabitish woman. And it wasn't long before those in Israel were worshiping the pagan gods of that people. They foolishly thought that they could show they were broad-minded by mixing the Gentile world and would not be adversely affected. All we have to do is look at Numbers 25 to see what the disastrous results were. 24,000 were lost in this incident, and it was only stopped through the righteous action of Phinehas. So destructive was this man that the Apostle John uses him again as an example in the Apocalypse. And seeing that he is again used here, we understand that Jude's warning went unheeded for some. Just like leaven, once Balaam gets into the Word of Yahweh, you can never get it out. From Numbers to the Apocalypse, this mindset is ever present. It is the influence of marriage between the ecclesia and the world. Look at what John had to say in Revelation 2, verse 14. We note that Balaam is described as a teacher in these verses. It tells us that he taught Balak. He opened his mouth in the name of God, the God of Israel, but taught adultery through the use of the women of Moab. What was Balaam doing in this ecclesia in Pergamos? The same thing. The Balaamites were teaching the principles of adultery between the ecclesia and the world. They were saying you can marry the world to the ecclesia and there's nothing wrong with it. The world's harmless. Even for all its influence, it can't harm or corrupt the ecclesia. There were good people out there in the world, hard workers, dedicated to their endeavors, and therefore it's okay to associate and marry with them. There's absolutely nothing wrong with compromising the ecclesia to the world. But this is totally against what our Master taught. Christ taught that this was an adulterous relationship. It was an act of fornication when the ecclesia joins with the Gentile world whose principles are in direct opposition to the principles of truth. How was the ecclesia to be? Well, in Revelation 14 and verse 2, the redeemed are described as those which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are they who have maintained their faith and did not compromise like Israel did with the world. They were not guilty of spiritual adultery. Balaam's influence will not destroy those brothers and sisters. Those who are of true Israel of God will stand firm against Balaam's advances and not be led into adultery and fornication with the world. But sadly, many will. This is why Peter and Jude wrote the way they did. Many would not be able to stand against those false teachers who taught compromise with the world. There were those like Jude and some in Pergamos who did stand up and oppose the Balaamites. Who were they? Again, in chapter 2 of the Apocalypse, we're told that it was Antipas. Brother Thomas wrote in volume 1 of Eureka, the word Antipas signifies against all, and is doubtly introduced here as the apocalyptic designation of those who were the faithful in opposition to all pretenders to Christianity. Paul and all who adhered to this teaching were Antipas. They were against the Nicolaitans, the Balaamites, the children of Jezebel, false apostles, spurious Jews, who, as Justin says, are called Christian, but are atheist and impious heretics because that in all things they teach what is blasphemous, ungodly, and unsound. These brethren didn't care who they had to oppose. These are brethren who are prepared, if necessary, to be against all. It didn't matter what their numbers were. These brethren would withstand all who walked in the ways and principles of Balaam. We read earlier in 2 Peter that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. So the word of love here that Peter uses is agapeo. So Balaam is exhibiting the highest form of sacrificial love in the cause of unrighteousness. And Jude tells us in verse 11 that these false brethren ran after the reward that Balaam sought. Balaam was rebuked for this, and so Jude now rejects the Balaamites that were in the ecclesia. To their way of thinking, they wanted their reward now. Their desire was for what they could gain, the pleasures of life, now. They didn't want to wait. Yet Jude and his brethren were just the opposite. Christ said at His coming, His reward would be with Him. And this is what Jude looked for. A reward that nothing in this present world could give him. Even the reward of eternal life. Now Jude goes on in verse 11 to say that these false brethren were like unto those who perished in the gainsaying of Korah. We note that perish here means complete destruction. And this is where the character of Korah led. We pretty much discussed this man, his pride, his arrogance, and his envy. And we think about what his argument would be as we look at this chart. We see that on the south side, we have the Kohathites, where Korah would dwell. And how easy it would be for Korah to say, Brother Dathan, and Abiram of Reuben, you know, I look here and I see that Judah leads the way. I think it should be you. You are the firstborn. What seeds did Korah plant? How about when he would look among the Kohathites and he said, you know, you look over there and God told Moses and he related to us, you know, we're all acceptable. We're all priests. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Was Korah wrong in that statement? He looks over at Moses and Aaron on the east and he said, you know, we have a right to be there as well. Do we understand the danger of men like Korah? Judah saying that the fate of those false brethren in the ecclesia would be the same. They would perish in the gainsaying of Korah. The word gainsaying here is antilogia, which means gainsaying or rebellion. This is exactly what Korah was doing, leading rebellion. And what do the Proverbs say about this? An evil man seeketh only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. But we look at the origin of this word and we find anti, meaning over, against, to, opposite, or before. And logia, or lego. Lego means to teach, to exhort. It's the root word from which logos comes from. The scriptures tell us that Christ was the logos made flesh, so that it is the word or the reasoning which is of divine origin and sets out principles whereby men can be saved. Those principles were to be absorbed into the intellect and to become part of their being and our being. So the overriding thought here is the reasoning upon divine principles unto salvation. So what we have described here is that Korah was opposed to the reasoning of the word, anti-logia. Korah was against the mind of reasoning upon divine principle. He was opposed to men bowing in humility to divine appointment. According to Numbers 16, Korah wanted every man in Israel to be a priest. Korah lived that principle based upon the flesh, pride, and arrogance. The mind of the flesh replaced the reasoning of the Logos. So Jude describes him as anti-logia. And I think we're about to run over here. Of these three men, there was a common thread manifested in their character, and that was the destruction of the unity of the Spirit in the ecclesia. That unity of the Spirit could only be maintained when the truth was spoken. This totally destroyed the injunction of Paul that we should all speak with one mind. We're going to bring this up to today. How many times do we hear of someone finding a new interpretation of some passage in Scripture? How many times today are we flattered with some new idea of understanding which will completely sweep away the foundation of Christadelphian beliefs? We look at the amended community and say, boy, they have a lot of problems. But everything we've discussed so far were examples occurring in the unamended community. The spirit of Cain and Balaam and Korah are alive and well in the unamended community. And it's destroying the unity of the spirit of the body. Because of them, those who would remain faithful to the truth are forced to rise up against them just as Jude did. Why not compromise halfway? Why not allow them their own opinion? They they may be brethren of some influence, and we should let them have their own opinion. Well, Jude didn't. Jude contended for the truth. Why? For the integrity and loyalty to Yahweh, for His love for His brethren. Three times he uses that word, agapetos. He would sacrifice his life for the brethren, whatever the cost might be, to fight against those brethren and to get his into the kingdom of God. But he also loved Yahweh, and therefore there would be no compromise. Do we think that Jude delighted in ecclesial contention? Was Jude a troublemaker who wanted to drive a wedge between brothers and sisters? As we said in our introduction, there are probably those that would look upon Jude in this way. And we'll stop here.